Well, this afternoon we'll pick up where we left off in our catechism, having looked now at question 24 and the answer. We'll move here on to question 25. And this question will begin for us a time of study as it respects each person of the Holy Trinity. So we're going to begin looking at the Father, and we will be looking at the Father probably for the next couple of weeks before then turning to the Son, and then after that, of course, the Holy Spirit. Our question asks, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? And the answer is, I believe in the everlasting Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who made of nothing heaven and earth, with all that are in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence. This God I believe to be my God and Father for Christ's sake, and therefore to trust in him and rely on him, that I do not doubt that he will provide all things necessary both for my soul and body, but also whatever evils he sends on me in this troublesome life, he will turn out to my safety, because both he is able to do it, being God Almighty, and willing to do it, being a bountiful Father. Let's pray. Father, as we now turn to consider you, we pray that you would grant us all spiritual wisdom and knowledge required to handle this lofty area of study and biblical exploration. We pray that we would be humbled, and also that we would approach humbly to learn from you and your holy word. And it's in Jesus' name, by whom we come to you and are reconciled, we pray. Amen. Question 22 through 23 pressed us to consider the Apostles' Creed. And as we considered the Creed, we made the observation that each divine person, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, has distinct operations assigned to them. The Father is, in some sense, said to be uniquely Creator. The Son is said to be uniquely Redeemer. And the Spirit is said to be uniquely Sanctifier. I say uniquely not because they are the only ones involved in that work, to the exclusion of the other two persons of the Holy Trinity. These works or these operations do not belong solely to each person exclusively. There is one agency in and one operation of the Godhead. There are three agents, right? And thus three modes of the same operation. So, to understand that, I'll just put that in different words. God works a single undivided work or operation according to three persons or modes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's one work of God that all the persons of the Holy Trinity are involved in fulfilling. In question 24, we took an extensive look at the correct formulation of Trinity as one divine essence that eternally subsists in three persons. We clarified some sloppy language that probably all of us have heard in the past, and we cleared up allegations of contradiction within the doctrine of the Trinity. We looked at that phraseology of God is one and yet three, and we tried to clarify it by saying God is not necessarily one and yet three, which sounds like a contradiction in logical terms. Rather, God is one in three, that is, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Question 25, our question here, begins what will turn into an extensive examination of each person of the Holy Trinity, beginning with the Father. The goal of the question is both pastoral and theological. We live in a day and age when creedal and confessional statements are thought to be situated upon the potter's wheel of sorts. And just about anyone who feels the need to do so can mold these doctrines and form these doctrines and determine the meaning of these doctrines that are set forth for our consideration in the creed and in the confessional statements. And people generally think that they can fit and mold these doctrines according to their own fancy. These doctrines, in other words, have sort of become a wax nose that can just be kind of shaped and molded according to how we as individuals see fit. So the question has a pastoral interest in that it wants to protect the reader from false impressions and assumptions. Question 25 simply will not allow the reader to read whatever they want to read into the creed in terms of when it says, I believe in God the Father Almighty. But question 25 takes an explicitly theological approach to the person of the Father by requiring the reader to anticipate a doctrinal answer which results from a wide comprehensive reading and contemplation of the Holy Scriptures. When we say, I believe in God the Father, we are saying, I believe in God the Father. That's what we are saying. But the question shouldn't be, what are we saying? The question needs to be, what is the meaning of what we are saying? There are lots of people that say, I believe in God the Father Almighty. What is the meaning behind that phraseology? In biblical interpretation, we shouldn't only ask, what does it say? We should also ask, what does it mean? If the question was just merely, what does it say? We would just read the text and be done with it. There would be no exposition or explanation of the text at hand. And the same can be said of our doctrine here. What does it mean to say, I believe in God the Father? Again, countless people say it. But countless people do not agree as to what it means. We looked at the Jehovah's Witnesses limitedly, last time we met. For the Jehovah's Witness, the Father is what we can call a monad. Does anyone know what a monad is? A monad is like a single deity without any sort of involvement in creation. Or if it does have involvement in creation, it's posited only inconsistently so. A monad would be like the god of the deist or the god of the Muslim or the contemporary Jew. It's one, not one in three, right? It's a denial of the triune nature of the Godhead. The Father, for the Jehovah's Witness, is God to the exclusion of Son and Spirit. Monad, one. To the exclusion of Son and Spirit. The Jehovah's Witness says, I believe in God the Father. They say that. In fact, if you ever encountered one, if one ever knocked on your door and spoke with you on your doorstep there, they would heartily affirm that proposition. I believe in God the Father. But they do not believe, and this is key here, they do not believe that God the Father is consubstantial or of the same essence or substance with the Son and the Holy Spirit. Their meaning of what they say is substantially different from ours, though we say, right, apparently on the surface, the same thing. I believe in God the Father. When some say, I believe in God the Father, they might believe the Father to be Father only in virtue of His creational act. You will hear a lot of Hindus and Buddhists alike who will call God the Great Father because God created the world, and that gives Him sort of a paternal connotation. He's the Father only in virtue of the fact He brought forth the creation, as it were. But they would never entertain, ever in a million years, entertain the Father as Father in a uniquely redemptive and adoptive sense, as the elect are adopted as sons and daughters in Christ, thereby enabled by the Holy Spirit to cry, Abba, Father, in accordance with the language in Romans 8:15. Still others may confess God to be Father while understanding Him as a distant, unknown in some ways, clockmaker who created the universe, which is but a big machine, wound it up and then just left it to function on its own. That's the deist conception of God. Our catechism question presses us instead to do something very important. something that would distinguish our view of who God is, God the Father, from these other views. It presses us to understand the meaning of our very own statement of belief, and no other statement of belief is more important than that of the Trinity. This question and the questions which follow begin with the Father. And you might ask, as a result, you know, why do we always start with the Father? Why in our Trinitarian formulation and in our language about God do we say Father first, then Son, then Spirit? Why is it like that? You might ask, why is the ordering in that way? The Father is first by reason of what we called earlier in an earlier sermon when we looked at verses 22 through, or questions 22 through 23, the eternal processions, which are also called the relations of origin. Recall that the processions refer to the relations, or what we just often call persons, right? So the unbegotten Father, the begotten Son, and the spirited or breathed forth Holy Spirit. The Father is Father in virtue of His unbegottenness. That's why we call the Father Father. That's why Scripture calls the Father Father. He is unbegotten. The Son is Son in virtue of His being begotten of the Father. And of course, the Holy Spirit is Spirit in virtue of being breathed forth by both Father and Son. The processions. The Son proceeds from the Father in view of begottenness. The Spirit proceeds from both Father and Son in view of spiration. That's the doctrine of the eternal processions. Clearly, John attests to this begottenness of the Son from the Father when he says in John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." And then John 14 and 15 together attest to the Father and Son breathing forth, sending forth the Holy Spirit as well. As we open the answer to this question, kind of looked at why the question is asked in the first place, but as we open the answer to the question, we're going to see that the Father is Father of the Son. He is Creator. He is Sustainer. We're going to see that He is our Father in Christ and in Christ alone, and that He is the great and ever abundant giver and source of all our needs being met. And we'll consider each of those things individually. So first, we want to look at Father as Father of the Son. The Father as the Father of the Son. Noted first in the answer is, I believe in the everlasting Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is everlasting along with Son and Spirit. Or to put it another way, the divine essence, the one God, the one divine substance, we might say, is everlasting. And that everlasting divine substance, that everlasting being, just exists in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So everlastingness does not exclusively belong to the Father. We need to make that note. But essentially to all three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. But what does belong to the Father exclusively is His paternity, His fatherliness. That is, He is a Father to the Son. And this is how Father and Son are really and truly distinguished one from another. And this is the only way, by the way, in which they are distinguished. As we speak about the Trinity, we need to understand that while each of the three persons are of the same divine essence, they are, nevertheless, really distinct from one another by virtue of the order of those processions we spoke of earlier. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. And the Holy Spirit is neither Father nor Son. Though all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are in the same divine essence. As the Second London Baptist Confession, the 1689, states, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences or persons. The Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, that is, He's unbegotten, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. The Father is Father, and the Son of the Son precisely in virtue of the Son. Why do we call the Father? Because He has a Son, right? So He's the Father. He's the Father of the Son precisely in virtue of the Son. Apart from the Son, there is no Father. And apart from the Father, there is no Son. And if that relation obtains, and it does, then there must also be a bond of love between them. They love each other, Father and Son, which is the Holy Spirit. Augustine states it as follows. He says, the Holy Spirit is whereby the begotten is loved by the one begetting, and by whom he loves his begetter. We might take John 1, verses 1 through 2 as a point of entry to the Father's fatherliness in relation to the Son. If you turn your Bibles to John 1, verses 1 through 2, John 1, verses 1 through 2, the very beginning of the chapter there, you'll see the apostle begins his account of the gospel just as Moses begins the book of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. I suggest a theological reading of that verse might be, in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with the Father, and the Son was coessential with the Father, that is, of one essence with Him. So we see how it can be said the Father and the Son are one, one essence, while they nevertheless are distinguished according to their relations. The Father is Father, and the Son is, of course, Son. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. They are distinct persons. This is further elaborated upon further down in John 1. If you look at verse 18, just kind of draw your eyes down there to the southernmost portion of your page, perhaps, unless it's on the next page, top of the next page. Verse 18 of John 1 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And so they're distinguished. Right? They're distinguished persons, yet they're of the same essence, John 1, 1 through 2 tells us. Nextly, so we see that the Father is Father of the Son. Nextly, we need to look at the Father as the Creator. The Creator. The Catechism question goes on to tell us that the Father made of nothing heaven and earth with all that are in them. The work of creation is carried out in three distinct modes proper to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit respectively. But such a work, the work of creation, is uniquely ascribed. It's uniquely attributed to the Father since the Father is unbegotten and so affects the work of creation as such. Several places in the text of Scripture appropriate the work of creation to the Father in a principal way. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, Paul writes, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him. And then James 1, 17 reads, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow or turning. To make one more qualifying note here concerning the Father's fitness, or firstness rather, not fitness, but firstness in the Trinity, the Father is principal in the Godhead because He is unbegotten. We have to remember that that's the only reason we say that He's principal. The Father is unbegotten. This makes Him first in terms of the order of processions. That's why we list Him as Father, and that's why we list Him first in that order, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's not more powerful than the Son and Spirit. He's not more authoritative than the Son or the Spirit. He's not greater than either the Son or the Spirit in essence. There is no gradation or greater or lessers among the persons of the Trinity because they all share a single, simple, divine essence. When the Father is singled out in Scripture as principal, it's because He's unbegotten. There can be no other trait ascribed to the Father. No other trait ascribed to the Father that would further distinguish Him from the Son and Spirit. Only His unbegottenness. you introduce anything into anything in addition to that into the equation, and you start introducing parts into God, parts by which one person might be distinguished from the other, and you begin to substantize each individual person such there are three substances in God. And we don't want to say that. That's not true. We looked at that in the last couple of messages. The unbegotten Father creates through the begotten Son by the spirited Holy Spirit. So the Father creates as principle. He creates through the begotten Son by the spirited Holy Spirit. But we can also see how the whole of the Godhead is involved in the one work of creation. In fact, if you go back to Genesis 1, you can see all three persons involved in creation. If you go to Genesis 1, just the first few verses, this becomes quite apparent. In the beginning, God, we might say God the Father, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, He issued forth His Word. Who's Jesus? The eternal Logos, the Word of God. So right there you have the Father, you have the Word, and you have the Holy Spirit there just within the first three verses of creation. And you can see, therefore, the involvement of the whole Godhead in the work of the one work of creation. So that's Father as creator. What about Father as sustainer? Father as sustainer. What we say of creation may as well be said of providence as well. Our catechism also tells us the Father likewise upholds and governs the same by His eternal counsel and providence. Again, this is not a work properly and exclusively belonging to the Father only, but it is appropriated to Him, it's attributed to Him in a way that befits His unbegottenness and principal position in the Godhead as Father. So we might say that the Father upholds and governs the creation through the Son by the Holy Spirit. Again, you have that Trinitarian involvement in the work of providence. And there are two specific terms used here in the Catechism which are going to help us define what providence is. The first of these terms is uphold. You'll see the Catechism says, likewise, He upholds and governs the same, that is, the creation. The Father upholds the creation of the person of the Son. Hebrews 1:3 says, He is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. The goal of that particular portion of Hebrews is to identify the Son and the Father with the same divine essence, that they are one God. It's an argument, as it were, for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are, and we might say it like this, if this helps to kind of distinguish this in your mind. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one what? Right? Essence. They are one what, though they are three distinct whos. One what, three whos. And so the upholding in Hebrews 1:3 applies to the Father just as it does to the Son. This term upholding, it refers to the continual sustainment of creation. In the Greek, it's phero, in case anyone's interested in trying to jot that down in the old notepad. And it means to carry or bear something. To carry or bear something. That's what it means to uphold. The providence of God the Father entails His continuous upholding of all created being. He is the first cause who not only began the creation, He not only initiated the creation, He not only spoke creation into existence, but He continually serves as its first cause, sustaining its very existence at present. Then the second term employed by our catechism is govern. That term for govern, or the term govern, it means to direct something toward a specific or a certain end. That's what it is to govern. Our Lord, speaking about His Father, says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? Matthew 10:29. God directs all creation. It doesn't matter how small it is. It doesn't matter how how much we're ignorant of it because it's so small, right? It doesn't matter how much we couldn't care less about it. God governs everything in creation, from a microcosmic cell or an atom to the grandest galaxy that you could ever lay eyes upon through a telescope in the looking into outer space. God directs all creation toward its end, and he also directs all particulars within creation to their respective ends as well. This is a great God we're talking about here, who has attention to the finest, smallest details, as well as the biggest, most gargantuan realities out there in space that we have no clue exist yet. And so the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, upholds and governs all created being. The second London, I'll appeal to it once more. Its language is good here. Chapter 5, Article 1. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. To uphold is to sustain. To direct, dispose, and govern is to create all things to be what they are and to equip them to fulfill their purpose. God gave the butterfly wings so that it could fly, and the fish gills so that it could oxygenate under water. And so he creates his creatures a certain way to meet a certain goal, and then he upholds them in the meeting of that goal by his power. All right, so we've looked at God the Father as Father of the Son. We've looked at God the Father as Creator. We've looked at God the Father as Sustainer. Now we should look at God the Father as our Father. Our catechism moves beyond creation and providence to the work of redemption when it says, "This God I believe to be my God and Father for Christ's sake, and therefore to trust in him and rely on him." Paul says in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." The Father is not a nebulous creative agency which is called Father merely because he brought creation into being. The Father is called Father for a more peculiar, personal reason. He is the Father of the Son, and he is the Father of those who are identified with and united to his Son by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:23, Paul says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." The Catechism is careful to note how this paternal, fatherly relationship we have to the Father is not for anything in ourselves. It's not because we did something to get there. It's not because we climbed some ladder of virtue to reach that end. It's not merely because we've been created by him either. It's not the case that everyone can call themselves a child of God in this sense. It's for Christ's sake. It's for Christ's sake. It's not for your sake. It's for the sake of the Father's only begotten Son. In Titus 2:14, Paul tells us that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And we know that he does this in order to bring us to the Father. He does this in order to bring us, to reconcile us to the Father, that we might be sons and daughters in him. John 14:6 tells us, "I am the way," Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then the Father is a superabundant giver. And if you've been a believer, especially those of you who've been believers for a long time, you can look back in your lives and you can think upon and consider and look at the ways in which God the Father has been a father to you. That's the final aspect of the doctrine of God the Father that we'll consider here this afternoon, and that's mentioned in the Catechism, is His superabundance and His willingness to give. God is a fountain of infinite goodness. He never takes for His own. In other words, He never takes from you because He needs something from you. He never takes from you so that He can add something to Himself. He never takes for His own, but only gives. Think about that. This is a Father of never ceasing, infinite goodness, overflowing, never drying up, never depleting, never lessening in any way, shape, or form. He never takes for His own. He only gives. The remainder of the answer to question 25 says, I do not doubt that He will provide all things necessary both for my body and soul, but also whatever evils He sends on me in this troublesome life, He will turn out to be my safety, because both He is able to do it, being God Almighty, and willing to do it, being a bountiful Father. When the Catechism says He will provide all things necessary, we have to understand when we read phrases like that, because we read phrases like that in Scripture as well as here in the Catechism, we have to understand it as meaning necessary, not according to what we think is necessary. Many times we have this idea, this conception in our minds as to what's good for ourselves or what's necessary for our own lives. But we cannot have that conception of necessity in our minds, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the work of God and what God knows and has determined is necessary for you. This is not a necessity according to what we think is necessary, but what God knows and wills to be necessary for us and for our greater good. This is a well-beaten verse in this church. I've read it numerous times just in the last almost 3 years, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And I'll just throw in an extra practical note here, so that when you perceive that you have experienced something that is confounding to you, and when you cannot explain why this or that has happened to you or a loved one, or why you've had to live with this tragic reality in your life for the past several years or perhaps even your whole life, you have to remember that what you need is what God determines you need. And you also have to remember that what you've experienced throughout your life is exactly what God has determined that you need. So your Heavenly Father knows exactly what you need, and what you experience is the outflow of that knowledge. He understands what you need, and He gives you what you need. Sometimes that giving you what you need is actually taking away, because He's removing things like idols from your life. Or maybe it's taking away so that you can experience what heartache is like, so that you're drawn away from this world, as painful as it is, you're drawn away from this world and this present life, and you're drawn closer to God. And your love for Him is increased, and your reliance, your dependence, your love for this world is decreased. In terms of providing for us, God bestows upon us countless natural goods. He gives us natural life through breath, gives us the food we need, the water we need to drink. But more than that, the Christian knows that God has given them an inestimable grace, one that cannot be evaluated by human wisdom. He's given them a supernatural good, and this supernatural good has come through His only begotten Son. When we talk about Jesus coming to fulfill the gospel, what do we think of? We talk about Jesus coming to fulfill the gospel, to work out the gospel in His earthly ministry. And we're thinking there about His humiliation and His exaltation, all of that and what it entails. What do we think of? Don't think of that for a moment apart from the Father. When you think of Jesus coming to fulfill the gospel, when we think of that, we should be thinking of the Father giving the Son to us. That's what we should be thinking of. We should be thinking of the kind and merciful and gracious Father giving the Son to us. Just read John 3:16, the most repeated and most abused text in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Again, a theological reading of John 3:16 would be, for God the Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The Father is who gave the Son. We have to remember that the Father is a kind and giving Father. It's not as if there is some break or disagreement in the Trinity. That's impossible given the Trinitarianism we've articulated here. But oftentimes I think what we do is we think that there's some kind of a rocky relationship in the midst of the Trinity. There's some kind of break. There's some kind of disagreement between Father and Son. And so because the Father is angry and mad at everybody, the Son has to kind of rush into the picture, has to rush into creation to help the people escape the wrath of the overbearing Father. Such a picture of our triune God could not be further from the truth. No, it's the Father who gives the Son. It's the Father who gives the Son to us. Then it's the Son who fulfills what the Father gave Him to do. And the Holy Spirit applies the Son's accomplished work to the church. We have a kind and loving and giving Father. This is why Paul aptly writes, he says in Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about the person of the Father. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? The Father is the superabundant giver of all good gifts. Before we close out here this afternoon, I'd like to make a few points of application. Number one. The Father, this is very practical for our own worship as Victory Baptist Church. Listen, the Father is to be worshipped along with the Son and Spirit. Because we perceive Christ to be more known, Christ seems to be more familiar to us than the Father and the Holy Spirit, we often also risk conceiving of a fatherless and a spiritless Christ. We should remember Jesus' words in John 14:9. He who has seen Me has seen the Father. And we should also remember that it was the very mission of Christ to purchase a people for Himself so that He could bring that people to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. We want to come to the Father, and we must do so through Christ, says John 14:6. And then in John 4:23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. In our worship, we cannot forget that God is unity in Trinity, Trinity in unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number two, some have, and I don't speak from much experience here, except for what I've heard others talk about and the stories that I've heard from people I've known growing up. And I know that it's the case in a lot of families and a lot of people's experiences. Some have unfortunately had the experience of derelict earthly fathers. It's especially not uncommon in our own cultural context to have fathers that abandon the household, that abandon their wives or their significant other to run off and live their lives as they see fit. It is not uncommon these days for creaturely fathers to give up their duty of fatherhood. They either abandon their families or they take a passive kind of back seat at home, or they exert an unthinkable, morally and spiritually depraved influence upon their wives and children. That's the dark reality of the world, and that's what people have to live with many a time. But we have to remember what the Catechism says here and what Scripture says all throughout. God is our Father. He is indeed a Father to the fatherless. through the adoption we have in Christ and in Christ alone, those whose earthly fathers have left the scars of physical abuse, mental abuse, and abandonment have a heavenly Father who will never cease loving them, ever. Those of you who have lost your earthly fathers to death, to some kind of disease or debilitating situation, your heavenly Father will never die. He will never pass away. He will never go away. He is absolute reality with which you must reckon. And He is a kind and loving Father. This Heavenly Father is an everlasting Father who suffers no temptation to avoid you or speak ill of you. This Heavenly Father is full of grace. This Heavenly Father is full of glory and constancy such that His eternally loving nature will by no means ever change. His countenance toward you is not conditioned upon how you appear, neither is it rooted in His expectations for you. It is unilateral, and it's conditioned only upon His natural Son, His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, Ephesians 1:5 says. So our Heavenly Father is our perfect, unfailing, and unceasing Father as well. Number three, our Father is the Father who made the first creation. Right? His creation is ascribed to Him, as well as to the other two persons of the Trinity. Through the breath of His power, He caused all that exists to come into being out of nothing. Likewise, this Father also makes a new creation, and He does so through His Son. By the Holy Spirit, He created the human nature. He created the human nature of Christ. He didn't create the person of Christ. He created the human nature which that person would take to Himself. He created the human nature of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary that He would bear it, that He would bear the fullness of that human nature. Yet it was created without sin. It was perfect. It was befitting to the person of the Son. Like the first Adam, the second Adam was, according to human nature, made perfectly righteous. Yet unlike the first Adam, the second Adam perfectly maintained and confirmed that righteousness. And the Father has been faithful to call a people unto this second Adam, to draw a people to and through this second Adam, that in Him they too would be righteous. And it's only in Him that we are righteous. Not of ourselves. It's only in Christ. That's the new creation. It's the initiation of the new creation which the Father creates through His Son by the Holy Spirit. The Father has willed that this gospel of His Son should be preached to all and that the Holy Spirit should draw many into the kingdom of everlasting life by working a true and lively faith in them. Do not, those of you who are outside of Christ, those of you who are tired of hearing things of Christianity and the things of God, those of you who do not see Christ as important, significant, those of you who have no care in the world about eternal things, let alone the gospel, do not put off this loving Father. Do not put off this loving Father who has sent a glorious, perfect Son into this world through human nature, that He would indeed stand in our place, take our sin upon Himself, and impute His own very own righteousness to our account, that we would stand in a right relationship, in a pardoned relationship, in a righteous relationship to that of God the Father. And that by His Spirit, He is now sanctifying us and building us up and preparing us for glory. Do not put that loving Father off, who has ordained all of that to come to pass. Do not put Him off. Do not delay repentance. Do not delay, those of you who are yet outside of Christ. But my prayer is that you would see this loving Father for who He is, that is a loving and generous and giving Father, and that you would approach Him not on your own strength, not according to your own will, or your own exertion, to put it in the language of Romans 9, but that you would approach Him
only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man. And it's in His name we now pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for revealing Yourself to us in such a way that we can come before You this afternoon and peer into what Your word has told us about Yourself. And we thank You that You've sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the express image of Your person, that we might come to You through Him and through Him alone. And I pray, Lord, that those who are here, who are yet outside of Christ, that You would sovereignly draw them to Yourself through Him, that You would open their eyes and their hearts. We pray now that as we go from here, that You would protect us, keep us from temptation, guard us from sin, help us to put our sin to death, help us to long for the day where we will meet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.